is a dear friend, and I have benefited greatly from my fellowship with him. We do have a fellowship of pastors that called the Acts 20:28 Fellowship, based on Paul's admonition to the Ephesian elders to watch over one another and over the church, over the flock of God. And so that's what we've tried to do. And each month, somebody will present something that we consider to be very important theologically, or addressing issues in the church ethically, or, you know, just... Craig has always been really good to hold us accountable. He doesn't want us to speak anecdotally, to say, I think, or, you know, it's of my opinion. He would always press them to prove it from the scriptures, and I've always appreciated that. And anyway, we have enjoyed our time at Chili's, working out the problems of the whole world. He would always get this big bowl of chips, an endless bowl of chips and salsa, and I always got wings, but I ate off of his all the time. Because he didn't know it, you know. And so, but anyway, it's a privilege and a joy to be with you again. But I take it as a high responsibility. You know, Craig is a godly man, knowledgeable man in the scriptures, and this church is the same. You reflect your pastor's scholarship and devotion, and so I want to make sure that I don't waste your time, that I give you good stuff. And turn with me to the book of Philippians. We'll be there focusing mainly on verses 4 through 11, but I will kind of give a little bit of an overview of the first three verses. The passage has already been read to you. This morning I've entitled this Eternal Accounting. It has to do with sort of a balance sheet. Even the commentators refer to Paul's discussion here about accounting, you know, counting all things loss as looking like you're an accountant at your Christian life and what you really have, what are assets and what are liabilities, what are not just expenses but actual losses. And I think sometimes folks that we meet who attend church still depend on their own righteousness and their heritage as far as being raised in Christian homes and just looking at anything other than what Christ did for them. And that's what we'll be dealing with this morning. We've got to understand God's accounting, the spiritual assets and liabilities, grace and works, faith and repentance. And it's incumbent upon us to repent of trusting anything other than Christ to justify us before God. Only then can we truly trust in Christ. To the degree that we're trusting in our own righteousness, our own ability to please God, apart from the gospel, to that degree we are canceling out the grace of God on our behalf. And so we've got to have a full faith in Christ, and that's what Paul is talking about here, not self-justifying works and our repentance and faith. You know, I love the way you have what we would call a cruciform approach to worship. You don't just bounce in here and start celebrating like a lot of churches do. You know, it's their full intent to start a service with excitement, you know, and it's just upbeat and make sure that everybody gets up there emotionally and stays there until they leave. But I know Craig well enough, and I've sat and talked to him enough about the approach to God that has to start out with acknowledgement of our sin and repentance and recognition of God's grace on our behalf, and then working up to that celebration of our salvation. I think that's refreshing to see churches that do that. Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and say is safe to you. It's interesting that Paul gives him this admonition to rejoice and to celebrate. He starts out that way, and yet he, even without any kind of conjunction and any kind of grammatical transition, he turns around and say, to write these things to you that I'm about to write, there's no trouble, you need to hear it, it's safe, it's for your safety. And they almost seem contradictory, but there is a a spiritually natural aspect to having joy and concern at the same time, even joy and grief at the same time. It's not unnatural for that to be there. He starts with this warning that is filled with biting irony. He says, be warned about those who place you under the old covenant law, so to speak. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For at least 10 years, Paul had these Jewish people that followed him around, some that were were unconverted and wanted to contradict everything he said about the Messiah. But others had come into the church, had received Christ, so to speak, and yet wanted to hang on to this obligation to follow the Mosaic law on the ceremonial things, on the calendar things, on the dietary laws. So Paul says these people, he refers to them as dogs. Very unflattering, would be very offensive in our politically correct society today. But he chooses his words because the Jews would refer to the Gentiles as dogs, as unclean, as ravenous, as cunning, as vicious. And he turns that on them and he says what they are teaching and perverting the gospel makes them to be very unclean, makes them unacceptable to God. They think that they have, you know, an edge, a competitive edge on God, an advantage, so to speak, and that they are circumcised and they're actually Jewish, you know, by birth or having become so by becoming a proselyte. He says these are dogs. They are unclean and they are unfit for entering into the presence of God. He says, look out for the evildoers. They may be absolutely devoted, sacrificial in every way, and devoted to following all the commandments of the Lord, but thinking that they are righteous before God and putting these demands on other people makes them evildoers. It's not like everybody is okay. All faith claims are okay. All theological claims are okay. There is a true gospel, and that which contradicts that, apart from that, those who go about spreading the lies, the perversions of the gospel, claiming that, well, Jesus is good, he's the Messiah, but you have to add to what he did, you have to augment it. And that makes them evildoers, not people who are doing good things that are really beneficial, not good in the sight of God. And those who mutilate the flesh, I won't belabor this, but the circumcision was the issue. Craig and I were talking this morning about the meaning of circumcision and how long the church continued to perform circumcision. It was, as you know, a sign of the covenant under Abraham. And yet, we in the New Testament, we were told that ours is a circumcision of the heart in the New Covenant. Ours is a circumcision not worked by hands. It's a circumcision that Christ worked in us, changing us by his Spirit. And those people who go about saying, okay, it's great that you Gentiles are getting saved, but you have to submit to this, your babies to this surgical procedure and yourselves, or else you are not full Christians. You have to add that to it. He says what they're doing is mutilating. They're not, it is a word that's similar to circumcision, but it has a prefix that makes it to be doing a destructive thing, not something that is a sign of the covenant, but something that mars someone so that they cannot enter into the presence of God in by way of service. So these are not good people. And he says three times, look out, look out, look out, be warned about those who will place you under the old covenant. I think hovering above that is still the idea of rejoice. Rejoice, and especially return to rejoicing, because we are the circumcision. There's not a new Jewish people. We've entered in to become the Israel of God in Christ. Christ was Israel. He fulfilled all that they failed to do. And we are in him. We are the true Israel. We are the circumcision. And we don't worship by just ritual, thinking that that will make us right with God. We don't worship by following man-made rules. We worship by the Spirit, who has made us alive and caused us to be born again, and has made us so that we are united with Christ. And we glory in Christ Jesus, not in our rituals, not in our religion, but in the person of Christ Jesus. We boast in Him. We celebrate being in Christ. And at the same time, we put no confidence in the flesh, in our ability to please God apart from Christ. In the flesh in the sense of being who we were before Christ, before we knew Christ. We have no confidence in what we could do for God to please Him. And then He takes a side out and He says, you know, there is this fraudulent spiritual accounting that I could do. I could have good reason to have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else, speaking about the people who are making these claims falsely, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more so in my upbringing, in my birth. I have been a Jew since the day I was, you know, born. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was brought up into the Mosaic law, and I was compliant to it. And ethnically, I was the quintessential Jew. I wasn't a proselyte. I was of the people of Israel, more specifically of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And William Hendrickson says about this that Paul's parents did not belong to a mixed stock like so many people who were living in Palestine at the time, nor had they been grafted into Israel. He was a direct descendant, not only of Abraham. The Ishmaelites were also Abraham's offspring. Not only of Abraham and Isaac, the Edomites could make that claim, but of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to Jacob, after his wrestling with God, that God Himself had given the new and significant name Israel. Of this Israel, Paul was a descendant. He belonged, therefore, to the chosen people of God, the people of the covenant, the specially privileged people. And these were the Judaizers, truthfully, able to claim such purity of descent for everyone of their party? Of course they were not. And even more so, being of the tribe of Benjamin, made him in many more ways a distinctive, pure Jew by being born of the favored wife and different things like that. Paul says, as to my accomplishments, you know, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Pharisee didn't always have a pejorative reference. You know, they started out in the intertestamental period wanting to be pure as Jews, whereas others were becoming too casual. But they began to add laws and make more requirements and then take faith in who they were in that party. As to zeal, he was so zealous for Yahweh that when he was thinking that the church was a cult, a breakaway, a fraudulent group, he was persecuting them, even killing people and torturing them and trying to get them to deny Christ. And then as to righteousness under the law, he said that, I was blameless among men. Nobody could point out how I deviated from the law. He said he had every reason to look back and say, God should accept me based on my devotion, on my faithful following the commands and eating what I should and keeping myself ceremonially clean. But he said, whatever, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. He counted it as loss. This word for loss is used in the book of Acts when Paul tells the people on that ship that they needed to throw overboard the cargo or the whole crew would be lost. And then he uses it again to talk about the loss of the contents and of the ship and of life, you know. And so Paul says, you know, I counted all that I had done, all that I had accomplished. I counted it. And again, this is kind of an accounting term. I moved it over on the balance sheet from that which was an asset, that which should give me standing before God, over on the other side, in the loss, not just an expense, but a liability, something that detracted from his righteousness. And I think that a lot of people who approach religion from the Christian perspective still try to hold on to the things of their life, either their birth, their family, their church attendance, and however they sacrifice, anything other than Christ. They try to hang on to it. They don't do the loss accounting as they should to recognize those things as not helping. But when you have faith in them, they actually hurt you in your standing with God. Years ago, back 2001, most of us remember, most of us are old enough to remember, the Enron scandal. You remember that? You remember this Bernie Madoff? You know, he was a con man. His con artistry went way back. It went back to 62 when he first got out of college, when he did a similar thing. And this lady, Diane Enriquez, who was a journalist, a financial journalist, did a study of him. In 62, he invested clients' money in a flimsy little over-the-counter stocks and lost it in a market air pocket. She said, "We barely remember it now, but at the time, May of 1962, it was the worst week in the market since 1929. Madoff was a brand new baby broker, having opened his doors in 1960, right out of college, and this event in May of 1962 was the worst week anyone could remember." Well, what he did in 2001 was the largest Ponzi scheme in history. It was a fraud that overnight erased $65 billion from the accounts of his investors. And it produced $18 billion of out-of-stock cash expense, affecting tens of thousands of investors up and down the economic ladder all around the world. People lost their whole life savings with this guy. And he knew he was scamming people, but it was part of his upbringing. His father had done the same thing, and he had this pathological inability to admit failure on anything. He just couldn't do it. He found it easier to live with himself as a liar than to live with himself as a failure. Now, spiritually, that's the same way with a lot of people who want to claim righteousness. They want to claim that they are good enough. They expect God. They demand that God accept them on their terms, on the basis of their performance. And we can become con artists, but we con ourselves when we do that. So Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss." Everything. I think that must have happened somehow real soon after that Damascus Road encounter. He asks the question of Jesus, "Who are you, Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" Now, he didn't know. But when the light of God flooded his soul and connected all the dots of the Old Testament theology that he had mastered to show that Jesus was the Messiah, and he got that answer, he realized that, you know, he had to leave everything. All of the things that he had put his faith in, he had to do as Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in a field which a man found and he covered up, and then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field." I mean, it's just an absolute exchange. He sells everything he has and buys that field. And Jesus again says, "And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who upon finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." And so when Paul came to understand that who Jesus is as Messiah, he was all in. But to be all in, he had to divest himself of all the things that he had considered assets, considered the basis or an appropriate object of his faith with regard to being righteous before God. So he's doing this loss accounting. He's not just counting the value of Jesus, but the liability of those things that he had his faith in. He says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss." I mean, again, that accounting term is looking at something and seeing how worthless it is. Seeing in his mind, this is how this is to be esteemed as worthless. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss. And he did. He lost. You can just imagine when he embraced Christ, all of his relationships with the Pharisees went out the window. And not only did he lose those relationships and those opportunities and livelihood and everything, he suffered the loss of all things and all that he had listed above that he could have counted as worthy, counted as loss. And then in verse 8, he says, I count them as rubbish. The term that he uses there is a shocking term. It's almost street language. It is something that speaks of filth, of refuse, and it furthers the idea of a person being unacceptable before God, being unclean before God. And he says these things are like, you know, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. This is something that is repulsive before God. When I say to God, you should accept me on the basis of this and that and this and that, my religious accomplishments, not only does it not work, it's a stench to God. It is unclean to God. It bars us from the presence of God, so to speak. But he says, I did that accounting purposefully. He says, I did it in order that I may gain Christ. Now, this is where I think we still have application as born-again people. Of course, when you came to faith in Christ, you trusted completely in Jesus. You went all the way. You trusted not at all in yourself. But today, when Paul says, I count those things as rubbish, he's using a present tense verb here. He continues to think this way, that before God, I'm nothing. Before God, I'm not virtuous innately. Before God, I have nothing to bring. My hands are empty. I don't have anything to present to God as a worthy sacrifice that would atone for my sins. And he says, I continue to think that I might gain Christ. That's an interesting thought of gaining Christ. It's not like he's earning Christ, but he is somehow acquiring Christ and his righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Again, you know, I'm speaking to people who've been taught faithfully week after week for years. I know that these things are elementary to you. But there is something about continuing to see ourselves as bankrupt and coming to Christ as the one who fills our every need that enables us to experience him. He goes on to say that. He says, I counted all things as loss. Indeed, I continue to count everything as loss. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I continue to count them as rubbish. You know, they're even repulsive to him now. I cannot have faith in any way in myself. And he says, I do that I may know him. Now, this is a thought that we need to have regularly in a church like this where even the lyrics of the songs that you choose to sing have an academic depth to them. They have a theological depth to them. We can enjoy that, and we certainly should. But and the Bible is such a heavy book with so many ideas to be connected and to be followed through. And it can become to us an exhilarating search and experience, just being theologically minded and just always working on these theological ideas. And if we're not careful, we can fail to experience God because we're thinking, we're heady, we're cerebral, and we're not really wanting to know him. Think about what does it mean to know God? If you look in the Old Testament, The idea of knowledge goes back to Adam and Eve, and I know Craig has taught you this. And Adam knew his wife, and there was the implication. It was actually a euphemism. But the implication was that to know his wife, it was the ultimate of intimacy. God wants to know us in a very spiritually intimate way, and he wants us to know and experience him in a very intimate way. He says, I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Think about that. In Christ, you've been crucified, you've been buried, you've been made alive, and you've been raised from the dead. All of that is there in Romans 6. But what does it mean to be made alive unto God? Just think about that. What does it mean to be alive unto God? If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's a reference that used of the Holy Spirit, I think, in Romans 8:2. You would say that. You would say, I'm alive unto God. But do you experience him? Now, of course, we should experience him when we read his word. We should experience him, and we do when we're together in the family of God. We experience him when we take communion. We experience him when we pray. I think that we experience him when we are witnessing somebody. We can just sense the Spirit working in us as we give the gospel. But we should long to know Christ. Paul is saying, I continue to think this way, that everything apart from Christ, all that I was apart from him, made no good difference in my relationship with God. Only Christ. And so I counted those things as loss. I lost everything. I have suffered the loss of all things. I continue to count them as rubbish in order that I might know him. And I think that is, we can turn that and say we should do the same thing. We should have the same pursuit of not just knowing about Christ, but to know him and experience him, and to know the power of his resurrection. We want to live as people, experientially, as people who are fully and regularly, consistently, faithfully experience being raised out from among the dead. We no longer live among this cosmic graveyard where people are like zombies and they don't know God. We are alive unto God. We've been raised out from among the dead. But it does involve our so identifying with him that his rejection becomes ours. We go outside the camp, so to speak, as the writer of Hebrews would say, and we bear the reproach of Christ. And the world hates a true believer as they would hate Jesus. And we should seek to have this experience where we so know him, so we so experience resurrected life in Christ that his sufferings experiences become ours. You know, Paul said that. He said in Colossians, I make up in my body that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And you think, whoa, no, wait a minute, Paul. That's not good theology at all. I mean, you can't contribute to the atonement for your sins. How do you think you can make up for something? What could be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Well, only that there is an experience of suffering that has been given to you. Paul says it's not only been granted to you to believe, but also that you should suffer for his name. And so if you are someone who is in Christ Jesus and you're living a godly life, you will suffer some kind of persecution. Paul promises us that. So he says, I do this kind of accounting that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings and become like him in his death. Paul says in Romans 6, in that he died once to sin. And we want to be conformed to his death, a death that where we see ourselves in the last Adam as crucified and buried and dead in relation to the knowledge of good and evil, dead in relation to sin, but alive unto him. And then he tops it off by saying, and this is a curious phrase here, that by any means possible, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the New Testament, do you know what? I'm just now beginning to feel it here. I've been out of the pulpit for so long, I was just a little bit nervous when I stood before you, but I'm beginning to feel comfortable now. So I think I'll start over if you don't mind. Oh, I'm sorry. I did have a lot of coffee too, so maybe it's just now kicking in. But this idea, you know, it sounds like Paul is unsure about his salvation or something. He's wondering if he's going to be a part of the resurrection when Christ returns. This is a word here that happens only one time in the New Testament. Anastasis is a word for resurrection. It happens many times, or a number of times. But ex anastasis is kind of a emphatic, and it, I think, kind of makes us remember when Paul says that we've been raised out from among the dead. Ek is out of in the Greek, and raised out of the dead. Out of the dead, plural. Out from among the dead, world. We've been raised out from among it. We are alive. We've been made alive unto God. We've been lifted up out of that. We've been extricated from death's hold, spiritual death's hold. And Paul says, this is what I want. I want to live as a person every day as a fully resurrected person, spiritually speaking. I want to live my life alive unto God. Whereas Adam and Eve, when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died spiritually that moment. Their eyes became focused on themselves and they hid from God. But we no longer hide from God. We want to experience Him in Christ. We want to experience our resurrection. And of course, the New Testament speaks about our experience as an already not yet. There's a sense in which it hasn't happened, and we are not fully delivered from these mortal bodies, and we still live in a very sinful, perverted world, and we still have our own ugly temptation that we come before the Lord and confess as we begin our services. But we want to live day by day more and more the resurrected life. But we have to have good accounting to do so. We can't count those losses and liabilities, spiritually speaking, those places where we trust in ourselves. We can't count those as our entree into God. We come boldly before the throne of God and cleanse of our sins and able to stand before God ceremonially clean because of Jesus Christ. And so we repent of self-righteousness in order to discover that surpassing value of knowing Christ. We have to make certain that we have saving faith rather than a compromised faith. And we have to make certain that we're not evangelical talking heads, but people who are alive unto God and humble and worshipful in His presence and loving Him and feeling His love and just being known by Him and knowing Him and abiding in His love. We want to learn theology. We want to think theological thoughts, but it makes us doubly guilty if we're not experiencing Him, if we're not trusting in Him. We want to be experiencing Christ every day. We want to be able to say to people, I know Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? And let's stand as we pray. Our Father, I thank You so much for these dear people and this wonderful church, their love for You and the integrity of their faith. And I pray Your richest blessings on them and on Kirk. Craig, and Lord Jesus, I just pray that You'll bless the reading of Your word and help us to know You better and better. Help us, Father, to have no faith in ourselves and an absolute and faithful faith in You. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.